talk to you about being short. But before we do that, I'll just make one other comment. It is quite in order for people just to come and what we call sit and soak. One thing I should have mentioned, the idea is there's a resource book by Lee Strobel, who is a first-class writer. He's a journalist, and he's, unlike some theologians, his writing is intelligible. And so if you read the book, you can then fill in the answers so that when we come together, it involves opportunity for discussion rather than just my presenting. It will be a help for us with ordering if some of you could indicate to Pastor John next week if you're interested, and I'll try and make sure we've got books here. So if you can help me remember that as well. Okay. But I want to talk about this question of the resurrection. My ministry involved years of school teaching in primary and then in high school. And in my years in high school, I guess I got to love the teenagers more than ever and have been involved in high school camps right through from 1968 to last year. And love being with the kids and the young adults. And one of the times that I don't think I'll ever quite forget was one of the teenagers who came to me and said, "Hello, something's not right. You want it a bit higher?" I don't know. All right, you happy? Get a good enough signal, or do you want it a bit higher? No worries, mate. How's that? Is that better? Okay. Righto. This lass came home one day and she said, when we had RE at school, and she was at a Christian school run by a large denomination, she said, I was stunned to have the RE presenter telling us we can't be sure of the resurrection, we just have to take it on faith. And she said, I'd be a bit crook if the sermon goes like that, eh? Yeah, put that. Okay, right. Good one. Thank you, John. One wonders how the Apostle Paul managed without these gadgets. So, back to the story. Thank you. The little lady went home and she was so frustrated. She said, I wanted to hop up in class and say to the teacher and my fellow students, you can be sure there is good evidence to be sure Jesus really did come back to life. And that's what I want to talk about in the study of the day. And by the way, I'm used to people asking questions. It doesn't bother me. Okay, it comes as a bit of a shock to the rest of the congregation, sort of wakes them up, but it's okay, so I don't mind. So, let's see what we can learn then about being sure. The resurrection is the central truth of the Christian faith. It all stands or falls on that. If it's not true, if Jesus is as dead as the dodo, the whole thing, as Paul says, is a waste of time, and we are of all men most miserable. So the first question I want to ask is, did Jesus exist? There was a very famous debate conducted in Chicago in 1994, and the church there, one of the churches there, invited the atheists to put their best speaker forward, and this dude got up and said he didn't believe Jesus ever existed. Well, what do you say to that? I mean, we weren't there. How do you handle that? So I want to know, are there references to Jesus outside of the Bible? That would be significant evidence, because they're, particularly if they're not written by somebody, if they're written by somebody who was not a Christian. And for example, there are documents that mention the black darkness at that Easter time. And if you know anything about Easter, the reason it's a full moon is because the sun and the moon are in different places. It was not an eclipse, but the sun was darkened from noon till 3 o'clock. Does that remind you of anything you've read somewhere? And that's in Greek writing. And then there are references to the earthquake that took place on that Easter morn. And this is actually one of the slides that comes from the week on Can We Be Sure That Jesus Existed? And they mention by name Jesus of Nazareth. And then there's Tacitus, the most important Roman historian of the first century. And in 115, he said, Nero persecuted the Christians as scapegoats to deliver suspicion away from himself, because he was in fact the one who started the Great Fire of Rome, which devastated the city in AD 64. And then he says, Christus, the founder of that superstition, the religion, was put to death by Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, Jesus was crucified, broke out again, not only in Judea, but the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, and the experts recognised the underlined words were probably reference to the crucifixion and the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Friends, there is good evidence for the fact that Jesus did exist outside of the Gospels. And I'll give more data on that on the appropriate time. Then there's Josephus. Josephus, born in 37, was writing toward the end of the first century. He was one of the defenders of the great city of Jerusalem when the Romans surrounded it. And as he looked over the city wall and he saw anyone who was being taken captive, sold as a slave and appropriately branded, the slave traders set up their camp outside the Jerusalem walls, and as someone was captured, they would be sold. The soldier who did the capture would have the money, and the person was branded and became a slave. And Josephus wasn't just real tickled with that thought, so he decided to give himself up and came over to the side of the Romans. But he then wrote a history of the Jewish people, which is incredibly accurate. He mentions John the Baptist, Jesus, James the brother of our Lord, and Jesus himself giving important details. He mentions Ananias the high priest, the death of James at the time of the death of the governor Festus. And all these historical quotes line up exactly with the data in the New Testament. Again, we're getting information from outside of the church, outside of the gospel, confirming the accuracy of the gospel accounts. What was the response? The historians noticed that his accounts of the Jewish war, there's a picture of Masada, Herod's winter fortress, near the shores of Galilee, and Josephus's accounts have lined up very, very well with the archaeological research that has been conducted at Masada. You are all aware of what an archaeologist is, I presume. That's a crackpot looking for crackpots. So, the archaeologists have confirmed the reliability of the good book from a different angle. And then there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran Caves. They found them. The story is quite exciting. I better not go there. We'll talk about how the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and why they're important. Secondly, are there enough manuscripts to be sure? And the closer to the time of writing, the less chance of error creeping in. It also reduces the legend factor, but the number of copies compared with other writings of the ancient world is quite outstanding. For example, when we look at Thucydides, writing about 400 BC, earliest copy we have is 900. That's 1,300 years after it was written to our earliest copies, and we have a whole 8 copies. Aristotle, you can see the data there, 384, our earliest copy, 1,100, 49 copies, that's all. Big Julie, 100 to 44, counting backwards you would realise, BC. The earliest copy is 900, that's 1,000 years afterward. We have 10 copies. Pliny, the great Roman governor, similarly a small number of copies. Look at the New Testament. 24,000 copies. There's the Greek copies. Then there's the translations into Egyptian and the translation into Syriac and the translations into Latin. We have a huge store of manuscript evidence. There's more I could share, but that kind of gets you started. So question one, does Jesus exist? I would argue there is strong evidence. My doctorate is in the area of history. There is strong evidence as a historian that Jesus existed. We've got plenty of manuscripts. What about number three? Can we really believe the resurrection happened? So where do we start? You cannot prove history in a test tube. That is called operational science, like what we used to do when I was at high school and we used to make rotten egg gas and some other things and fill the classroom up at morning tea time. But there's a different kind of science which is called forensic or historical science, and whereas this kind is repeatable, you can send satellites up and so forth, you can't repeat history. And so history is not tested by a repeat. We could not repeat the destruction of the towers. Why not? They're not there, hello? I mean, you know, nor are the people who were in the aeroplanes. You can't repeat history. I could put a picture of Pearl Harbor up there. It is non-repeatable. So instead of a repeat, we establish by what's called the legal method, being beyond reasonable doubt, and we look for evidence such as exhibits. Is there a fingerprint? Is there a weapon or wreckage or the victim's body or a suicide note or something like that? Or was there someone who was there? And we test then to see whether the evidence stacks up. So let's see how it works. You said you did a study course, and how would you prove it? Well, you might have a certificate after you finish the exams. You might have a class photo or the testimony of a teacher. We have to prove using the legal method as being beyond reasonable doubt. So let's try that with regards to the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, We've got some detectives on the job here. His death by crucifixion is well attested. There is little doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So the big question is, what could have happened to his body? What do you do with the dead body? Well, one, maybe the Jews or the Romans had the body. Or maybe grave robbers might have stolen it. Or perhaps the women went to the wrong tomb. Or maybe there were hallucinations. Maybe the disciples stole the body while the guards were asleep. There's the swoon theory. Or maybe Jesus really did return to life. Ever so quickly, I want to have a quick look at those. Number one, the Romans and the Jews, would they have had the body of Jesus? They were angry because the disciples were preaching resurrection. And if they could have found the body of Jesus, that would have been evidence that he was still dead. Put it on a cart, take it round town, look everybody, still dead. That would have settled and killed the Christian faith. The fact that they did not produce it is significant for me as a historian when I'm evaluating the data. Doesn't fit the facts. What about grave robbers? There's a thought. Well, with an armed guard of 18 armed soldiers, there were four squads and two captains in charge with an armed guard on duty. How were they supposed to enter the tomb or even try? The emperor's seal was on the cement, only broken through pain of death. The superstition of a miracle worker claiming to be divine who was going to come back to life. Do you think they would be dozing on duty? I mean, this is not the moment. I mean, if he's likely to rise from the dead, you want to get out of there quick pronto. They're going to be awake, alive and well at the time. It does not fit. What about the thought that the ladies went to the wrong tomb? They went and told the disciples who ran to the tomb to check, so the error would immediately have been corrected. Or the Romans could have gone to the correct tomb and produced the body to prove he was still dead. That doesn't fit the facts. Or maybe the appearances were hallucinations. More than 500 witnesses on one occasion, but maybe just a hallucination. However, hallucinations are not group things, they're an individual thing. For example, I might wake up one evening and wake my wife up and say, "Honey, I just had the coolest dream of us having a holiday in Hawaii. Would you like to go back to sleep, have the same dream?" We could save a lot of time and money. but it doesn't work that way with hallucinations. They are not a group thing, they're an individual thing. And I have never inflicted that scenario on my unfortunate wife. The disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise. So the body would still have been in the tomb if it were an hallucination, and that one doesn't fit the facts. Well, maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe they thought, one day we'll get famous and they'll name churches after us or something like that. Well, first of all, the thought of the guards being asleep doesn't fit the discipline. Secondly, if the body was stolen, why didn't the Jewish authorities press charges? That body was the property of the Roman government. Now, I have read widely on this subject. I only picked that one up in the last few years. Thirdly, the disciples sealed their belief in resurrection by dying the death of martyrs. And you know and I know nobody dies for a lie. If they had stolen the body and it was tucked away in a tomb someplace and they're about to be crucified, which was the most excruciating... By the way, did you know that's where the word excruciating comes from? The Latin word crux crucis, a cross. Crucifixion was the most excruciating form of punishment that had ever and has ever been devised. And if someone was about to put nails through my wrists or ankles, I think I'd probably be remembering where the body was. But all 11 of the disciples died. Well, excuse me, 10 of the 11. John was lowered in hot oil, but he survived. But the others were all martyred. Nobody dies for a lie. It doesn't fit the facts. Now then, we have the swoon theory. And this is the one that I never fail to find somewhat amusing when I reflect on the IQ of the people who put it forward. First of all, Jesus has been flogged within an inch of his life. Do you remember they used a cat of nine tails? That whip with pieces of bone and lead? How many of you have heard a phrase, "there wasn't room to swing a cat"? It's not referring to a pussy. It's referring to the room to swing one of those whips that had lead and pieces of bone on it, and as they flogged the victim, the whip came round the body and tore into the skin. And after there were 20 lashes on one side, they would then step over to the other side. So both sides of our Lord's ribcage, and however far down they chose to flog, would have been ribbons of quivering flesh. And then beyond that, the crown of thorns. What happens to a wound to the head? All the mums know when the kids fall and break something. Hello? But he's had a crown of thorns put on his head, and then he's been slapped around the head, which would have made it bleed more profusely. Not to mention the emotional strain of concern for Peter out there in the courtyard and the other disciples. The Lord Jesus had nothing to drink from that Last Supper all the way through to the cross, and then it was sour wine. Carrying the cross itself, even though Jesus was a very strong man, was an exhausting experience. And then the huge 7-inch nails, whatever that is in millimetres, I suppose 150, 160 mil, am I getting close? Somebody will know. 7-inch nails that were driven into hands and feet, and then a spear through the side. This is the person they want to tell me came back to life in the dampness of the tomb. But there's more. It doesn't even begin to fit the facts. The Romans were used to deciding when a victim is dead. Further, they broke the legs of the other two victims, but they saw that Jesus was already dead. But do you think anybody would have noticed? Now, I need to tell you how they dealt with the body in embalming. They would start with one leg, and they would bandage up to the crutch. Then they would bandage the other leg to the crutch. Then they would put the two legs together and bandage the legs up to the armpit. They would then bandage the arms and bandage them to the side up to the neck. So when old Lazarus came out of the tomb, he didn't walk, folks. He would have come out like this. Because his legs were bandaged together. Now they want me to believe that Jesus, with his legs bandaged together, after the injuries to which I've referred, requires yet more unlikely behaviour. He would need to revive unaided in the tomb when he is a case for the intensive care unit at the Jerusalem hospital. He's got to get out of those dumb bandages. He's got to find the door in the pitch black and push over the 2-ton rock single-handed and rush out and convince the guards that he has risen from the dead. And his serious injuries would make him a candidate for the intensive care unit. That takes a great deal more faith than I could muster. And there's no reason for it. He is the miracle worker who raised others, who said he was indeed the very Son of God. And he really did return to life. It is the only explanation that fits the facts. But the interesting thing is nobody disputed the fact that the tomb was empty. The authorities bribed the guards to explain the empty tomb. And the disciples courageously said, "He's risen." But I do draw attention to the significance of the ladies as the first witnesses at the tomb. In the courts of those days, women were not regarded as reliable witnesses and were not even permitted to give evidence in a court of law. So if you were cooking up a story, who would you not have as the first witnesses? Ladies, because their credibility was lower in that culture than in our own. What's more, the disciples are not portrayed as expecting the resurrection, and both of these facts point to the Gospels as a genuine account. So now, I don't know you guys, there's some familiar faces here, but maybe you've been wondering whether this Christianity stuff is really true or not. I have to ask, how much more evidence do you need? Further, there does come a time to move beyond investigating to making a decision. And I do draw attention to the fact that Jesus is coming back to judge the world at the end of the age. And at that point, it will be too late to change our mind. How many of you have heard of the famous atheist Isaac Asimov? Isaac Asimov was one who wrote widely on the fact that God does not exist, or did not exist in his opinion. I saw a fascinating article in Creation magazine after his death, which was entitled, "Isaac Asimov Meets His Creator." There we are. But it will be too late to repent at that point. The scripture says now is the day for us to turn to God and to allow him to change us on the inside. So does it really matter? Friends, we need to be sure the resurrection is true when we're struggling or feeling betrayed. And I am living in a world where betrayal happens all too often. After 40-some years in ministry, I have listened to enough stories of kids and teenagers being molested and of husbands or wives breaking solemn vows made at a wedding and of business partners for whom their handshake and their word was to be their bond and someone finds betrayal, the harsh reality. And I want to say very sincerely, I've been there. Betrayal has been a part of my journey in one particular experience. Well, more than one, but one stands out. And I need to be sure of the resurrection at those moments when those feelings of injustice and hurt rise. Further, there are times when we are called on to make sacrifices for God. And at those times, we need to be sure of the resurrection. Further, when you're trying to plan the future, being sure of the resurrection gives a perspective. When I was teaching in high schools, who knows what a vanishing point is when you're drawing geometrical drawing in perspective? And you have the vanishing point on each side of the picture and all the horizontal lines run to the vanishing point, and then you can add the verticals remain vertical, then you add the oblique ones, and then the picture is in perspective. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are wondering. Friends, the resurrection is the vanishing point because it brings perspective to all of life for the Christian. We do not grieve as those who have no hope. When I conduct a funeral, I was at a funeral in the last month, and the undertaker said, "Oh, Christian funerals are so different. There's hope there." Well, I better not get sidetracked home. We need to be sure it's true when we're sharing our faith. You want to be sure they're not going to shoot you out of the water. You can be sure, because he is alive and he's with us to help. Paul said, "Dear brothers and sisters, be strong and steadfast, always enthusiastic about the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for God is ever wasted as it would be if there were no resurrection." So remember, the thing that makes Christianity unique is not the remarkable person of its founder alone. It's all about relationship. I don't do rituals when I pray, and we're not going to do a ritual in a few moments as we participate in the Lord's Supper. We are going to have a conversation with our friend, and we are going to know that he's listening and that he's right behind us. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we have reflected briefly on those amazing and significant events which we call the first Easter. We are grieved that our sins were the reason why Jesus had to die. And we acknowledge again in this moment our need of a Saviour and of being forgiven. And we say from the bottom of our hearts, thank you so much. And as we prepare in the song we'll sing, and then as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we pray, O God, that you'll speak to us. If there are some who are wondering whether they can be sure, let these insights be an encouragement and a comfort. If there are some, Lord, who are grieved and hurting, be with them. For all of us, Lord, give us a sense of your presence and a confidence that we walk into tomorrow with our hand in the hand of God. And so we covet your touch upon these moments, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.